my handout on chapter 3 of Revelation, and I replaced it with a chart on the significance of regenerate women in the early church. That's not to demote the Holy Spirit, but the letter to the church of Thyatira talks about that lady Jezebel. And it's not very complimentary, so I wanted to sort of have a counterweight to show that, you know what, Scripture isn't necessarily derogatory towards our female folk here. In any case, that's just a small thing. There's a couple of other adjustments that I've made to the material. The big problem is that I cannot get my computer and this monitor to, they're on the same network now, but before the Wi-Fi was disconnected, and I cannot get it to connect. And I don't want to waste any more tech class time fighting with a technological problem that I did not create. So we're just gonna have to rely upon the handout that we have, and also your copy of Scripture, if you so choose, because we will be referring to that as well. I have a handout here for references purposes. So if you open that handout up, we covered last week the introductory observations, and then we covered the letter to the church in Ephesus. So if you would just continue to flip pages, you'll see at the bottom of whatever page it is, they're not numbered, and I apologize, the letter to the church in Smyrna. Before going any further, though, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for our time this morning as we think about our fellow brethren and sistren, our saints in the faith who have come before us. And as we are focused on similar ideas in our journey through Revelation chapter 2, please be with us in so doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 and following. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. And the handout, of course, has the letter to the church in Smyrna. And I'm going to be reading from the translation that I have adopted, the English Heritage Version. Some of you might have that, others you might not. The NIV or whatever, the New English Bible or whatever the translation, the New Living paraphrase, etc. So beginning in verse 8, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life again, says this, I know your suffering and your poverty, and then there's an M dash here, but you are rich. For this is sort of you are poor materially, but you are rich in spirit. I suppose that goes along with what Pastor Jody was talking about from the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Plain has blessed are the poor. She added in spirit. She was making a segue to the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew. It says blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's version is actually more explicit. It's not talking about the poor in spirit. It's talking about the poor. And I think that's also the emphasis that we find here. I know you are suffering, you're suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. Rich in things of God. And I know the blasphemy that comes from those who say they are Jews but are not. Rather, they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear anything that you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will suffer for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then verse 11 has this common refrain, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. There's a lot of stuff here, so let's go to our handout. And as is my normal practice, I basically go through the material, and then we open it up for some comments and questions. It's very similar to what we did yesterday for those of you who were here for our master class on Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts. By the way, that is available now on the church's YouTube channel if you want to check that out. All right. The church in Smyrna struggled against a heathen population that favored emperor worship. Once again, if you're curious about emperor worship, the imperial cult, I refer you to the first week of our introductory overview of Revelation. This is where that four-week teaching series on Revelation is bearing fruit in terms of us making replete reference to those earlier teachings. Anyway, and yes, the handout. All right. So, welcome, Patricia. Against this backdrop, the Savior consoled his beleaguered followers by reminding them about their eternal rewards in heaven. Smyrna was a seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor. The locale had an excellent harbor, well-planned streets, and a fertile frontier. The city boasted of having a famous school of medicine and a theater that could seat 20,000 in the first century AD. Around 200,000 people made their home in Smyrna. So that's the background information that I have about this particular church. The Savior began his solemn pronouncement to the messenger, or if you will, angel of the congregation, with a reminder that he is the first and the last. By this, Jesus meant that there is no one above him or before him, and that there would be no one greater who would come after him. Notice in the parentheses, I have references to Isaiah, where God, the Lord, Yahweh, makes similar declarations about himself, and also to Revelation 1:17. That's where that appeared previously in our treatise, John's prophetic oracle, and also at the end of the book, Revelation 22:13. Continuing on with the handout, the Messiah also reminded his disciples about his sacrificial death at Calvary. Despite this seemingly tragic event, the Son rose from the dead and lived forevermore. Evidently, many believers in Smyrna came from the lower classes of society, including a considerable number of slaves. Additionally, these Christians became the targets of attack from those who embraced falsehoods propagated by Satan. Revelation 2:9. That term, that noun, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means the adversary or opponent of believers. The Son referred to these antagonists as a synagogue, perhaps to disparage their false, slanderous claims. That's paraphrased for what blasphemy is, to be Torah-observant Jews. Here, and by the way, I want to make this clear, against any charge that the book of Revelation and the Johannine writings might be anti-Semitic, here's my rejoinder. Here, John was not demonizing his fellow ethnic Jews, but rather censuring those who derided the Messiah's true, loyal followers. In fact, in the next paragraph, Scripture reveals that it is Christians, namely everyone worshiping and serving the Father by the power of the Spirit, who are the true circumcision and the real people of God. This included both believing Jews and Gentiles. All right. It's possible that unruly crowds assaulted believers in Smyrna, destroyed their homes, stole their possessions, and brought spurious charges against them in the local Roman court. Despite the affliction and destitution experienced by the Christians in Smyrna, they were rich in faith. The Redeemer's admonition in verse 10, specifically, do not fear anything, was intended not only to forewarn the people of Smyrna, it's hard for me to pronounce that, impale my vocabulary here, forewarn the recipients of this letter what hardship was about to overtake them, but also to foster their courage as they faced various trials, specifically the devil. And note earlier that I referred to the term Satan, literally referring to the adversary and opponent of believers. Here, devil has the idea of the slanderer and accuser of believers. That's really what that term means. The devil would bring upon them imprisonment, persecution, and possibly death. In turn, the commitment of these believers would be severely tested. Likewise, they would be oppressed for 10 days. What does that mean? Well, I think it's likely a symbolic reference to a limited period of time. And we take our cues from the book of Daniel 1:12 and 14. Despite his followers, by the way, in our introductory overview of Revelation, we also talked about the numbers in the book and their possible symbolic emphasis. So I hope you don't mind the fact that I keep making references back to that four-part introductory series, because it really is foundational to the stuff that we're now, to the information that I'm presenting at this point. So, despite his followers' anguish, the Savior urged them to remain, or, if you will, prove themselves faithful, Revelation 2:10, even if it resulted in martyrdom. In turn, he would crown. And by the way, that term Stephanos refers to a victor's laurel wreath. He would crown them with eternal life as their reward. There's another term, diadem, that's referred to in Revelation that's also translated crown. And in the handouts from here moving forward, I try to, in parentheses, signal which particular term is being used in the original so that we can know the difference. Like, for example, the beast with 10 heads and 10 crowns, that's not Stephanos, that's diadems, etc. Anyway, so despite his followers' anguish, the Savior urged them to remain or prove themselves faithful, even if it resulted in martyrdom. In turn, he would crown them with eternal life as their reward. Once again, Jesus challenged his followers in verse 11 to hear. And the idea of hear is also including to heed or obey what the Spirit declared to the churches. Those who, and notice here I'm referring to the church militant, refused to compromise their faith, even though it resulted in them sacrificing their lives, were victorious as the church triumphant. It was intriguing to me that in the worship service, as part of the liturgy, the word triumphant was used, in I think it was in connection with saints. I can't remember exactly where it was, but that channels exactly what we're talking about here. On earth, we are the church militant. In heaven, we are the church triumphant. And again, as I did last week, and then moving forward, I'm going to continue to use those reference points to develop common ideas or emphases that we have in the book of Revelation. Now, this term overcomers, those who are victorious, that's a military term. It has the idea of triumph or victory. And that's another incentivization for why I think it's appropriate to refer to the church militant and the church triumphant, at least in Revelation. The overcomers, by remaining baptismally united to the Messiah, would never experience the sacred second death. By the way, this middle section of the sentence, remaining baptismally united to the Messiah. This is a distinctively Lutheran emphasis. So even though I'm trying to be evangelical and non-denominational in some ways in our journey through Revelation, I also don't want to skirt the fact that we are a confessional Lutheran church. And so, for example, how do we overcome is the common question. And as I have here, it's by remaining baptismally united to the Messiah. This refers to unending separation from God. Not that. Who would not never experience a second death? This refers to unending separation from God as well as eternal torment in the lake of fire. That's what that phrase, second death, I think, really signifies. Here, then, the first death would be the termination of a person's temporal earthly existence. This is the first place among four in Revelation where the phrase second death occurs. It's also in chapter 20, verse 6, and then verse 14, and then chapter 21, verse 8. And those places, I will repeat the same essential information that I have introduced here so that you're not forced to go back to some earlier reference to understand what the significance is of that term. So from a theological perspective, and this is my answering the question, well, what is death? From a theological perspective, death represents the separation and exile of humans from God, themselves, others, creation, and life. Indeed, death is an anti-creational act resulting from sin. God brings us into existence. He's the creator. Death is, in a manner of speaking, is an anti-creational event. It's a decreation of the very thing that God thought to bring about. All right, I'm going to pause here. Comments and questions, please. Certainly there have to be some. What comes to mind? All right, Phil. Exile. Well, I'm not necessarily denying the power of the metaphor, and I'm not necessarily denying that that might actually be the case, but I don't want to get sort of quagmired or derailed by the imagery without first sort of just clarifying what death is. It's separation. It's exile from the Creator, who brought us into existence so that we might have fellowship with Him. So regardless of the possible suffering that might, in fact, I would like to suggest that exile from the Creator is forever, for eternity. That's anguish. That's horrible. And we don't want us or anyone else, our peers, whomever we encounter, to go in that direction. Dale. Lazarus, yeah. And let me see if I remember correctly, just one moment. The banquet, the cost, that's not it. Is it 17? I was in Luke 14. No, it's not. I can't remember what chapter it is in Luke. But in any case, what aspect of the imagery that would you like? Hades? Yeah. Yes. But not, yes, that's part of it. And that goes back to Phil's question, observation. But the but there's also the idea that that the rich man, Dives in the Latin, is his how he's referred to in church tradition, Dives sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. There's this great gulf between the two of us. If you could just have Lazarus, you know, reach down. No, the chasm is too great. The separation, and as I put here in the handout, a sense of exile, a sense of being shunned, of abandon. And I think that that really touches the deepest emotions of our human existence. We are created to be in fellowship with our Creator and one another, and the idea of separation, of exile, of distance, etc. Thank you. Well, I was in chapter 14 and then chapter 17, and okay, Luke 16, 19. Thank you. Okay, so it says here, the law and the prophets were until John, that's not the one, sorry, that's 16, 19, there was a rich man, blah, 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 sorry. The rich man was died and buried in hell or Hades, where he was in torment. He lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus at his side. He called out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in misery in this flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in misery. Besides this, beside all of this, a great chasm has been set in place between us and you, so that those who want to cross from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to here. This idea of crossover, passing, that goes right back to the Exodus account in chapter 12 through 14 of the second book of the Pentateuch. Before we go to Patricia, verse 27, he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's home, because I have five brothers, M-dash, to warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And then it ends, Abraham replying to Dives, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, capital M, capital P, code word for the entire Old Testament, or the Hebrew sacred writings, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Dale, any follow-up thoughts, please, before we go to Patricia? Correlated? Okay. No, it's not. And it may be that John the Apostle, whom I take to be the author of, the human author of the book of Revelation, might have known about Luke's treatise and this particular parable that Jesus taught. On to Patricia.
Problems in the other is genetic.
What's even more poignant, what you said is poignant for me even more so, and thank you for sharing what you did because it triggered my thoughts here. Dives in the afterlife wasn't annihilated. He was consciously aware. He had full sensory abilities, okay? There are some faith communities that teach what is called annihilationism, that at death, the unregenerate, they cease to exist. But Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 16 seems to suggest the exact opposite. All right, Mount Marcia, please. Yeah. Well, it raises the question of to whom is the second death applicable? And so if we were to go to Revelation chapter 20, I address that question. And that's, of course, for a future time of study. There's a debate among specialists as to who is raised with respect to the second death. Is it believers and unbelievers? Is it just unbelievers, et cetera? So that's kind of an open question. Who's the referent of the question you're asking? Scripture seems to, the idea of the realm of the dead, Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, if you're in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. I would think so. I agree. But Scripture seems to portray the image, however literal or figurative we might want to take it, that the second death is final. And it is for an eternity, for everlasting. And I just shudder at the idea of exile from my Creator. I don't want that for any of us. Over here, to Bill. Like is a very good comparison. What we have now in terms of our sensory perception is, I think, delimited by our temporal human existence. As I read yesterday from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the end, all of our sensory perceptions, our ability to sense and whatnot, they are going to be in a resurrected state of existence. And I would like to suggest that that's also the same for the unsaved. And that's a scary thought. I want to go over here to Julie and Harold, if I can. First to Julie. At this point, the issue is not the extinguishment of the extinguishing of sin. Yes, in the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22, there will be no more death. There will be no more sin. No, well, that's not what we find in Scripture. It seems to suggest that the place where the unsaved go in eternal torment continues to exist for an endless eternity. Yes. Well, it, metaphorically speaking, death and Hades and Satan and his evil henchmen—they're all cast into the eternal lake of fire. Yes, consciously aware. Such as... I wish that that were the case in terms of the unsaved, but Scripture seems to be very clear after the Great White Throne Judgment. All of these are cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's very uncomfortable to even talk about it, and I understand that. I'll be acknowledging the same thing. But it is visceral, at least for me. The idea is visceral. And it maybe can prompt us to be out there about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And let's go to Harold. Yes, symbols. This goes back to Phil's question. I would like to leave it as an open-ended question without being rigidly dogmatic or categorical or binary. It's either this or that, because symbology and representativization and all of that, we just need to take it for what it is. Go ahead. One of the things that I don't want to do is to dogmatically insist that any of you, including you, Julie, jump on board my particular point of view. I want us to have the freedom to explore. As I said yesterday, I think someone in the masterclass used the term experiment, and I prefer the idea of explore. We're wrestling with what's going on here, and we want to be engaged intellectually and our emotions. Before we go to Diane, let's go back to Julie. Who am I to stand in the way of how... Go ahead, Wendy, I'm sorry. Who am I to stand in the way of how the Spirit of God... I mean, let me just share from my own personal experience. Okay, I grew up Roman Catholic. And I enlisted in the Navy at the age of 18. And one of my... I went to about 18 months or 24 months of schooling before I got accepted to ROTC and went off to the University of Southern California. But one of my duty stations initially was Memphis, Tennessee. And, no, yes, actually it was Nevada that I was stationed prior to going off to California. And I had a friend, a Navy chum who was a Christian at the time. He later apostatized, but that's another story. He had problems with the idea of the issues of free will versus divine sovereignty. But in any case, he had these Jack Van Empe tapes. I don't know if any of you know who Jack Van Empe is. He was a kind of a funny Baptist preacher. And he was dealing with Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is talking about those who claim to know Jesus. And he says, "I never knew you." Okay. And it was that phrase and him repeating it that really just sunk in. "I never knew you. Be gone." Okay? So whether it's the message about hell or the message of grace or an idea that I grew up in the church, the traditional institutional church, but do I really know the Lord Jesus? "I never knew you." Okay? "I never knew you." So as far be it from me to say that the Spirit of God cannot use all sorts of persons and messages and so forth to bring us, hopefully, to the cross and to the grace of God. Let's go to Diane. Let's go to Diane. I do. at that time. Let me go to the handout. Let me go back to the handout because I think it tracks exactly where you're. Yeah, evidently many believers in Smyrna came from the lower classes of society, including a considerable number of slaves. Additionally, this is background information. Additionally, these Christians had become the targets of attack from those who embrace falsehoods propagated by Satan. The son referred to these antagonists as a synagogue, perhaps to disparage their false, slanderous claims to be Torah-observant Jews. Here, John was not demonizing his fellow ethnic Jews, but rather censuring those who derided the Messiah's true, loyal followers. In the first century AD, ethnic Jews enjoyed sort of a call-out space from the imperial cult. They could have their own religion, and they could get away with it. They didn't have to offer sacrifices to Caesar and participate in the civil pagan religious ceremonies. But the Christians, towards the latter part of the first century AD, did not enjoy that favor. The book of Acts seems to suggest the sort of the rise of this, but they were considered an illicit religion as opposed to a legitimate one. And I think by the time we get to the book of Revelation, around the AD 90s, the Christians no longer enjoyed this umbrella of protection that would have been cast over Judaism. And I think that that's what's going on here in this chapter. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. It would be specifically what you have referred to as Messianic Jews. There are those in the non-Messianic Jewish camp who, of course, would take umbrage over the idea that there are Messianic Jews. I'm well aware of that.
Yeah.
Yep, they were. Yes, yes, absolutely. That's correct. And in fact, even before the time of the book of Revelation, during the time of Paul in the AD 40s to 60s, when he had his itinerant missionary ministry, he was hounded and persecuted by his ethnic Jewish peers who rejected the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. That continued on, I think, into the latter part of the first century AD, and it included both Jews and Gentiles who saw themselves as the true, as Galatians 6:16 refers to, as the true Israel of God, if you will.
So,
yeah. Let's not overinterpret this. This passage is specific to a particular church in a localized community and in a specific period of time in the latter part of the first century AD. So I would not want to universalize and absolutize what we find here. And I'm not saying that you would. I might seem a little bit overly skittish just because of our Lutheran heritage. And because of Martin Luther towards the latter part of his own life, in which he wrote a screed that would have been considered anti-Jewish in a manner of speaking. And so I am going to almost err on the side of caution to make sure that we don't undercorrect or that we don't overstate. And I'm not saying that you are. Right, exactly. Right, 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 right. And again, as I in my response, it is a specific circumstance in a particular place of time, a localized community of believers. Let's first go to Dale because he had his hand up before we go to Harold. Right. Or does he? Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11, Paul speaks very clearly that the nation of Israel and the ethnic Jewish people therein are still part of God's salvific plan and program. Let me just direct you to chapter 9, which I've already pulled up as you were thinking out loud. Paul begins in verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continuous pain in my heart. For I almost wish that I myself could be cursed, and that's an anathema, that's a very strong term, and separated from Christ in place of my brothers, my relatives, according to the flesh. Those who are Israelites, they are the adoption. Theirs is, are the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, came the Christ. And this is kind of a doxology, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Amen. So there you have it. On to Harold. And I would wonder, is he talking just about that generation? I don't want to overplay what's going on there. Or even anti-Semitic. And by the way, I do make a distinction between being anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic. In the day of Martin Luther, there was no anti-Semitism as we understand it today. So it would be anachronistic, historically speaking, to go back and look at Luther's writings, and by the way, the writings of the Roman Catholic divines and others of the period. He was a child of his age, if you will. Okay, anti-Semitism is something that's kind of a late 1900, early 20th, last century development that sort of just blossomed, if you will. That's not really the right word. The metastasized in terms of Nazi Germany and also Stalinist Russia. So. Pardon me? That's right. Right, right. But that, right. And I'm not disputing any of that. All I'm saying is that the term anti-Semitism is actually more of a modern construct than the anti-Jewish screed that we see and mindset that's going on. And so we want to be careful not to say, take a modern construct and sort of read it back into, anachronistically is what that means, back into some other early historical era. Yes. Well, Romans chapter 11 would be a passage that would come to mind. Since we're not doing a formal study of Romans, I want to sort of leave that off, even though I, if you, if there, if time and opportunity permitted, we could do sort of a an incidental focus there. But as I said, Romans 9 through 11, Paul doesn't hesitate to talk about ethnic Jews, the people of Israel, as still being part of the plan and program of God. So there are some Christian faith communities that have something called super cessationism, the idea that the Jewish people, they're sort of in the ash heap of history, and it's now the church that has superseded. And I think that that's an overplay of what's going on. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about it's not super cessationism, it's not exclusion, it's inclusion. It's the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles into the one new body of Christ. Let's go over here to Marcia. This is just wonderful. Go ahead. If I could go to a more accurate translation, please. At verse 11, not to take away from the NLT, but in terms of paraphrasing, it sort of glosses over some really important distinctions. So I ask, Paul says, did they, the Jews, stumble in order to fall permanently? And then the term there in the Greek, if I'm not mistaken, is meganoita. Absolutely not. Rather, by their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles to make the Israelites jealous. Now, if their trespass meant riches for the world, and their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, this is a common rhetorical manner of argumentation from the lesser to the greater. If we can accept the lesser, then we certainly can understand the greater. And that's what's going on here rhetorically. And Paul's saying, now, if their trespass meant riches for the world, and their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, and his readers would have accepted that, how much more will their fullness mean? Anyway, I think, okay, Harold, and then we want to go over here. We don't give equal time. I don't see that contradiction. Well, hey, why not? What's the? Well, Acts chapter 2 says that even the Father had his hand in the execution of Jesus. So I think someone who's overly cynical can say that Scripture is anti-God. But of course, that would be overstating it as well. Let's go over here, please. Yes. Yes. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. So take note of God's kindness and his severity, both gospel and law, in a manner of speaking. Severity on those who have fallen, but God's kindness on you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And then over to Wendy. Oh, my. Yeah. Yes. Amen. No, there's no need. Why don't we go ahead and go to the next section of our handout. Verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 2. There is a time when I want to teach through Romans. If the Lord doesn't tarry, if the Lord does tarry and I still am alive. So, verses 12 through 17. That's right. A censure. Censure. Judgment. There's no negativity. It's entirely affirming. So yes, that's it. In fact, if you go back to the chart, why don't we just do that? It's in the handout. Yeah, at the center, the sun's commendation of a congregation, Smyrna's right there. The sun's censure of a congregation, Smyrna is not there. So those kinds of liaisons that, Dale, you're noticing, they're already here in this chart for your ready reference and to make use of them. That's the reason why I spent so much time trying to include this visually concise information. It makes those comparisons and contrasts that Dale on his own is observing. All right, verses 8 through 11. To the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and came to life again, says this. I know your suffering and your poverty. I'm sorry, that's not the right one. We just did that. Verses 12 through 17. All right, To the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is, and I know that you hold fast to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, was put to death near you, the place where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel so that they would eat things offered to idols and commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have some people who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, again, this common refrain, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one except the one who will know, except the one who receives it. All right, and then to the handout. The heathen living in Pergamum consistently pressured the believers residing there to renounce their faith. At times, life must have seemed unbearable. In 133 BC, Pergamum became the capital of the Roman province of Asia and remained the seat of government for four centuries. The city was the residence of nobles, scholars, and priests. People assembled in Pergamum from distant places to venerate the following pagan deities: Asclepius, I hope that's the right pronunciation, Asclepius, the god of healing, represented in the form of a serpent; Zeus, the chief of the Olympian gods; Dionysus, the god of vegetation; and Athena, the patron goddess of Athens. Pergamum was also a center for the veneration of Caesar. In 29 BC, residents erected their first temple to Augustus for imperial worship. Pagans labeled Christians who refused to participate as unpatriotic and subversive members of Roman society. Jesus, in a solemn pronouncement, identified himself to the messenger or angel of the church in Pergamum as the divine warrior. This is another common theme that keeps popping up in the book of Revelation. As the divine warrior, how do I get away making that statement? Well, he has the sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 19:15, there's no mistake as to what he is coming back as. The implication is that not even the resident governor who wielded the blade of the justice of Rome, Latin is issus gladii, or the right of the sword, had greater power and authority than the son to bring about retributive judgment. The reference to where Satan has his throne, Revelation 2:13, or if you will, imperial seat, and to Pergamum being the place where the devil lived, were likely denoting the evil one's influence in the city. Put differently, his power was great, for the locale was a site of political authority and heathen religious influence. A believer named Antipas was martyred for being a Christian. Yet even then, the believers in Pergamum remained faithful to Jesus' sacred name, including all that it stood for, especially by refusing to idolize pagan deities and participate in emperor veneration. Aside from what verse 13 says, nothing more is known about Antipas. Possibly earlier in the reign of Domitian, this faithful witness was murdered. Despite Jesus' praise for the unwavering commitment of the believers in Pergamum, his solemn pronouncement also carried a strong rebuke. Some in the church embraced the false teachings promoted by Balaam and the Nicolaitans, verses 14 and 15. Centuries earlier, Balaam encouraged the Israelites to eat food that had been offered to idols, especially at pagan banquets, as well as to indulge in sexual immorality, particularly at heathen celebrations. Both heretical groups encouraged becoming liberated from moral constraints, especially by taking part in pagan religious activities. Jesus commanded the frauds in Pergamum to repent. Otherwise, the Son promised to come and do battle with them as the divine warrior by using the sword coming out of his mouth. This is a reference to his word, which was the supreme expression of God's truth. Once again, Jesus challenged his hearers to hear and heed what the Spirit declared to the churches. The Messiah pledged that those among his followers who refuse, as the church militant, to compromise with worldliness would receive some of the hidden manna to eat. That reference recalls the manna the Lord miraculously provided the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, jumping over all those various references. The Son's Eucharistic promise of eternal spiritual provisions, as recorded in Revelation 2:17, was especially fitting for those tempted to join in festivities in which food, verse 14, was offered to idols and consumed. Jesus also pledged to give those who were victorious as the church triumphant a white stone. Among the many views concerning the significance of this object, two are worth mentioning. First, some specialists think the object implied innocence and acquittal, whereas a dark stone implied guilt and condemnation. Second, other specialists maintain the object signified permission to enter the Messianic banquet to be held at the end of the age. In either case, the Father, based on his Son's atoning sacrifice, accepted repentant believing sinners. Jesus enabled them to triumph over sin, and I explain here by the power of the Spirit through the means of grace, to become the special object of God's favor and to enjoy intimate communion with him. The Redeemer stated that he would write a new name, chapter 2, verse 17, on the white stone, a name known only to the recipient of the object. Perhaps this name would serve to commend the life of devotion that Jesus' followers displayed. Their personalized new name served as a reminder that they remained unwavering in their devotion to the Son, despite the intense opposition they faced from unbelievers. Okay, comments and questions, please. We are delimited by 5 minutes worth of time. Say by the bell. Okay, Harold.
Just a quick question. Paul does get this whole argument.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Which is more insidious, I would think.
Yeah.
It's one thing to buy some, some meat from the local market that had been sacrificed to an idol and then serve it in one's private residence. It's another to actually go into the temple or the shrine and to participate in the pagan festivities, so to speak. Over here to Phil. That's a good way to, yes, I think that's very good. Absolutely. So other comments or questions, please. We have time. We have 4 minutes. Don't peter out on me. Yes, go ahead, Dale. This is apostasy on steroids. And they're appealing. It was inappropriate. Right, right. My only concern is that we not needlessly be culturally inappropriate. To tweak and to torque the note, and it shuts off any kind of a personal experience that I had as a young Christian was going door to door witnessing with an older believer, and we visited one home where they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and the person that I was with got into a verbal argument at the front door. And I was thinking, this doesn't feel comfortable to me. This doesn't feel appropriate to me. Is this what witnessing is really all about? Where we sort of, you know, are pugilistic and adversarial and our rhetorical banter. I just think, you know, I think there's a different way to go about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think that resonates with kind of what you, or correlates with what you are talking about. Well, our time is up. It's been very good. Thank you so much. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we have had. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. Please be with us as we journey into a new week of opportunity of service for others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.